Right. Today is moving on in our recent study of God as our healer. We've had five messages thus far, and today, therefore, if you can count, makes a number six, healing part six. And the title of today's message is Faith in Action, and we'll get to that probably in a few scriptures' time, but Faith in Action. What we've been doing the last maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks or so, is looking at what I believe is a very key aspect of seeing God as our healer. And that is really asking, well, two questions, of which only one answer will be correct. And one question that we must answer for ourselves is, do we see God as a reluctant healer? Is God the Father difficult? Is he remote? Can he heal, but it's very difficult to persuade him to heal? Is that our view of God, that he is a reluctant or difficult person to reach? Or, second question, is God a healer by name and by nature? Is he willing and eager to heal? So two different questions, two different answers, and of course, depending on the way that you see it, depending which question you answer yes to, it will lead us in really one of two directions. If we believe that God is quite difficult to reach, if he's slow to hear, if he's very aloof, if he's very much a miser when it comes to healing, well then, our attitude will be one of trying to find ways of turning up the heat on God. He's difficult, he's awkward, he's aloof, so how do we persuade God to heal me this time? And so that will lead us down a route of begging, pressurizing, organizing prayer chains, and as we said before, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, if all else fails, let's fast. Because what we're trying to do is trying to move God. He's got his back turned to us, his arms are folded, he's not really paying any attention, so the task we have is somehow trying to reach God and move him. That's how we answer the question one way. On the other hand, if we believe that God is actually very willing to heal and that he's paid a great price personally so that he could legally heal, if he wants to heal, then if there's a problem, we're going to look at our end, aren't we? Because on that basis, God is not the problem. And of course, if we think God is aloof or difficult, you know, the questions will be, oh God, why won't you heal me? Why haven't you intervened? Or what do I have to do to get you to heal me? And sometimes tucked away in there, there can even be a certain amount of, God, you're not fair. You could heal me, God, but you're not. And you've healed so-and-so and so-and-so, but not me. And if you're not careful, you can even get slightly, bitter against God. So it's important that we establish in our minds what we believe. I think we said last week that really is your call as far as what you believe. Is your mind, your beliefs. I know what I believe. And you must come to conclude what you believe. But if you have any doubts about whether God is desirous to heal, willing to heal, prepared to heal, ready to heal, if you have doubts, well, we'll have problems, won't we? If we doubt, we may have to do without. If we turn to James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1. And beginning in verse 5, we can see the issue of what happens if we are uncertain, if we're not too sure whether God is this way or whether God perhaps is the other way. Which way is God? Is he for healing or is he very difficult? Not too sure. I think maybe he is, but then again, maybe he's not. And I suppose at the end of the day, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 5, you just never know what God's going to do you? Sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. Well, of course, the problems are, and James makes it very plain, starting in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So ask and you will receive. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here's a person who needs wisdom, and I'm sure at times all of us are in this category, and we go to God and ask for wisdom, and it says here that we should ask in faith, meaning we believe we will receive faith. God's promised to give us wisdom generously, abundantly. But if we're not too sure whether God will or won't, if we're thinking, well, I don't remember having any wisdom last time, or last time I asked, I think I made a really stupid decision, and I thought I was listening to God then, and maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, maybe I won't hear properly, maybe, maybe, maybe. And so we sit there unsure, uncertain. We doubt. We are in two minds. We're standing there at the junction, and there one road takes us to the left, one road takes us to the right, and we don't know which way to go. We think maybe it's the one on the left, that looks good, that looks like a fairly well-worn track, that looks like the one, but then again this over here looks quite good as well, but then again the first road, and we just hesitate, we waver, we stagger, or as it says here, we doubt. And if we doubt, we do without, that's what it says. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts, will God heal? Won't he heal? I think maybe he does. I've heard a few messages recently, but then again, so-and-so trusted God and she died. So therefore he does, but then again, maybe not for me. And so that person doubts. And James is rather blunt here. Verse 7, let not that man who doubts suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, two minds, unstable in all his ways. He's not sure. He's not certain. And you and I must come to a point, and I cannot convince you, not even trying to, simply saying that you have to ask yourself, do I believe that God heals and wants to heal and desires to heal, or do I doubt? And it's up to you then to deal with that. We said so last week that there is a way to erase doubt. If we turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and here we read, don't be conformed to this world, this age, don't be shaped by it, excuse me, but on the other hand, rather than being shaped by this very material, physical world, which its motto is seeing is believing, but rather than being conformed by this world, this age, this society, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I guess one part of the will of God is God a healer? Is he consistent? He healed before, does he heal today? But the key point in this verse is really our minds do need to be renewed. We start off living in a physical world, a material world. There's lots of sickness around us, lots of disease, there's premature deaths, and all of us are to a large extent influenced by our surroundings, by the people we mix with. And we know that bad company corrupts, and what we see and hear, it does help to form our opinions, it helps form our beliefs. But it's a material world, it's a temporary world, It's a world of seeing is believing. But the scripture here says, don't be conformed to this world, but rather, you and I should be transformed, completely changed, made over by our minds being renewed, so that we see things differently than the world does. That we see things differently than the way we used to do ourselves before we were called and knew God's truth. How long does it take, you know, to change and have your mind renewed? But the point is that, you know, you and I must endeavor to have our minds renewed. And it won't happen, you know, just automatically. You don't just wake up in the morning and suddenly overnight your mind's been renewed. It takes time, months, perhaps years. In some areas it may take decades. It takes effort to renew our minds. But we must come to a point where, you know, we recognize that, for example, faith operates at a higher level than what we see. You know, what the world does is see something and believes it. You and I, in a sense, cannot afford to have that approach. Our minds must be renewed so that we live by faith, which amongst other things means operating at a higher level than what we see physically. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And this isn't, you know, natural. Walking by faith, living by faith, is not natural. We have, you know, five senses naturally. We can see and hear, we can touch, we can taste, we can smell. And that's how we, you know, are in contact with the world around us. But faith is none of those five physical senses. Faith operates at a different level. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but on the contrary, we look at the things which are not seen. Now, how can you do that? Paul says, I'll tell you what, we don't live our lives by looking at the things which you see. He says, you know, we conduct our lives by looking at the things which are not seen. How can you do that? Well, only by the eye of faith, seeing things that are not visible. And he carries on, but the things which are seen are temporary. That means they're all subject to change. You know, even a big building, even a mountain, leave it long enough, it will eventually erode. Buildings will crumble and fall. Bridges will, you know, rust and collapse over a, you know, 500 years or a millennium or something. Things which you can see, you know, they tend to change. But things which are not seen, says Paul, are eternal. And that's what Paul looked at. You know, he wasn't conformed to the world. He wasn't dictated to purely by his five senses. You know, the afflictions that he went through, the difficulties he went through, were building up this far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, provided that, and whilst he didn't look at the things which were seen, get distracted by them, get depressed by them, get worn out by them, give up because of them, but rather he looked at the things which are not seen. And you do that by the eye of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we've covered that before. If we look at chapter 5 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, so for me that's the same page, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul reiterates, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He could have said equally, not by hearing, not by feeling, not by tasting, but walking by faith. That is, you know, choosing to believe the word of God. Any conflict, I mean, if you're You know, driving a motor car, we said before, you better rely on your sight and your hearing. If you hear cars coming behind you or, you know, sirens going, whatever, you know, obviously, as a driver of a motor car, you'll pay attention to what you see. A pedestrian walking in front of you, you know, a hippopotamus racing down the road towards you, whatever you see, you better take some action. If you hear an alarm going or see a blue light flashing in your rear view mirror, you'll take some action. But if there's a conflict between what the Word of God says and what we feel, what we see, remember that what we feel and see are temporary, subject to change. The Word of God is not. Forever eternal, thy word is settled in heaven, that's for sure. Let God be true and every man a liar. So if there's any conflict, we have to choose. Now, some people will choose to believe what they see, in which case they have to lose out on what God says. Others will choose, like Paul, to believe what the Word says and ignore what they see or hear, because Paul knew that there are things which are not seen which are eternal. And Paul was very clued up on the fact there is an invisible realm. Now, you can't see it. Well, I suspect you can't. I know I can't. I can't see God. I don't see with my eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not aware of ever having seen an angel. I've never seen a demon. I've never seen any of the strange creatures around God's throne. But I believe all of those are there. And indeed, I believe they're more real and more lasting than the things that you and I do see. And part of renewing our minds is to see with the eye of faith, to know that there are real things, their reality is more than you and I see with our physical eyes. There's a good example of that in the Old Testament. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, back in the Old Testament, to 2 Kings, 2 Book of Kings, and chapter 6. So here's Samuel, and then 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And picking up in verse 11, and the story here, just cutting in slightly, is that the king of Syria was at war with the king of Israel. Nothing much has changed over the millennia, and but the king of Israel was always finding out ahead of time what the king of Syria was up to, because Elijah was busy telling him the secrets which he was finding out as God's prophet. So the story picks up in verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. You know, how come this guy knows everything about what I'm doing? And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who is the spy? You know, somebody in my sort of company here, somebody is letting the king of Israel know everything we're planning to do, where we're going, and the guy's escaping every time. You know, somebody has got, you know, a mobile phone, and they're phoning up this guy and giving our secrets. Who is it? Verse 12. And one of his servants said, well, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. There's nothing private. You know, this prophet of Israel, he knows the whole story. And he's just passing it on, and king of Israel's using that information, and he's moving his troops elsewhere and so on. And so that didn't impress the king of Syria, and he thought, well, that's it, we're going to get this guy and deal with him. Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. Doesn't say get him for what. And it was told him, saying, well, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore the king sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, I don't know what a great army would have been like in those days, whether that was, you know, 5,000 or 50,000, but plenty of troops anyway, and chariots and horsemen. So the cavalry were there, infantry there, chariots there. And they're all surrounding this small town where Elisha is busy snoozing. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, whoops, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Because he knew why they were there. He knew that Elijah had been given secrets away to king of Israel. And he looks out and sees all the colors of, you know, the king of Syria and his army, and thinks, we're done for. There's chariots, there's soldiers, and they don't look very friendly, and there's spears, and you know, bows and arrows and crossbows and whatnot, mortars all pointing like this way. So the servant is frit. He's not very happy at all. And he answered, Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them," which was obviously not what the servant was thinking, because he could look out there and see whatever, you know, 5,000, 10,000, 20,000, and that, you know, just a wild guess, an estimate, but he could certainly count the number with him. It was like, there's you, Elisha, and there's me. That's like one, and one equals two. So how can, like, maybe 20,000, right, be overcome by two? It made no sense. You know, physically, what you could see with your eyes, the servant was right. There were far less with them than out there in the field. But verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now, his eyes were open. That's why he could see tens of thousands of Syrian chariots out there. You know, he could see them. But he was seeing what's subject to change. He was seeing what's temporary. He wasn't seeing what's eternal. And it says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So, you know, the young man now saw into the spirit realm. He saw that, in fact, there are things out there that you don't normally see. It doesn't say here that Elisha actually saw them. Elisha just, if you like, with the eye of faith, knew they were there. He knew God's promise of protection, and he knew that out there, you know, God has protection, deliverance for me. I'm not concerned. The young man didn't see that, didn't understand that, didn't know that. So Elisha says, "God, let him see what's really there." And so the young man's eyes were opened in the spirit realm, and he saw these chariots of fire and these horses all around Elisha. Now, I don't know how many chariots were there. Other scriptures say that there are, you know, tens of thousands of chariots of fire, and every chariot, no doubt, has an angel in control of it. So I guess we have tens of thousands of angels out there in the chariots of fire, and any one angel would put to flight this entire army. A few chapters later in 2 Kings, it talks about, you know, Sennacherib, and in his day, one angel, it says, slaughtered 185,000 soldiers in a night. That's one angel. And around Elisha here, there are numerous chariots of fire, numerous angels, so plenty of protection for Elisha. But the point was that it was there all the time. There is a spirit realm that Elisha was aware of, conscious of, and if you could see into it, you would see it there. The spirit world is real, and it's real today. You know, God's word is real today. God's promises are real today. They're more real than what you and I see with our eyes. If God has promised to heal, then that promise, that word of God, is much more real, reliable, and trustworthy than cancer, heart disease, diabetes. All of those are subject to change. Heart disease can be transformed in a second. Diabetes can be transformed in a millisecond. Anything that you can see with the naked eye, that you can touch, feel, taste, is temporary, subject to change. The word of God is eternal, and there's a real spirit world. God's word is true. God's promises are true. The question is, do you and I, are we persuaded by what we see, Or are we able, like Elisha and the young man ultimately, to see into the spirit realm and know that the things in the spirit realm are more real, more true, more reliable, more dependable, more lasting than what we see with our physical eyes? That's what renewing our minds is largely about. And how long does it take to renew our minds so that we are as confident as Elisha was? How much time does it take to renew our minds so that the promises of God are more real than, for example, physical symptoms? How much time does it take to renew our minds so that there is no doubt, that there is complete confidence, that there is complete assurance? How much time does it take to renew our minds? Well, let's look at Psalms 1 again. Psalms chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1 when you get there. Psalms 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Here's a person that isn't going to rely on human wisdom. Counselors of Belial or Belial. But rather, verse 2, his delight, what he takes pleasure in, is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. So we're talking about how long does it take to renew your minds. It takes a while. And among that, it takes a good amount of time per day. The psalmist here says that here's a person who delights in the Torah, delights in the instructions of God, delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law, in his instructions, he or she meditates day and night. It's not 5 minutes here and there. It doesn't say how long exactly, but you know, through the day. Opportunities arise here and there through the day, late of an evening, perhaps when you're lying in bed before you drop off. I can't do that because I tend to drop off within about 30 seconds, but sometimes I wake up in the night, and occasionally when I do, I can sort of, you know, think and ponder a wee bit. Sometimes I wake up a bit earlier than I want to get up in the morning. Again, you can just sort of ponder and think. And of course, again, through the day, opportunities arise. But here's a person who takes the opportunity to meditate, or my margin says ponders, by talking to himself, just chewing over the word of God. I wonder what that means exactly. How would you apply that in this situation? What about this over here? What about that over there? Ponders, chews the cud, meditates day and night for as long as it takes for the mind to be renewed. And it says of such a person, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. It'll work out. It will be successful, whatever it is. For the person that doesn't listen to worldly advice, verse 1, delights and takes pleasure in meditating in, chewing in the word of God, the Torah, the instruction of God, renews his or her mind, and that person will be like a tree whose roots go way down to the deep water, and no matter what the season, this tree blossoms, brings forth leaves, and whatever that person does, whatever they do, will prosper. And notice that the person is not meditating day and night to, you know, impress God. It's not a question of saying, well, God, you know, I spent 3 hours today in your word, so few points for that, do I? You know, that gave me perhaps healing more quickly. That impressed you, God? That earned some brownie points on my report card? No. We're not studying God's word and meditating day and night to impress him. We're doing it to renew our minds so that we actually see reality. Now, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at particularly the importance of faith, especially for healing. Let's look at a few of those passages again. If we turn to Matthew, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 that will stick within Matthew. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. You know, faith is important, we know that. Without faith it's impossible to please God. That's what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews, that would be what? Hebrews 11:6, but we're in Matthew, looking at chapter 8, and beginning in verse 5. And now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." So it does sound, you know, pretty bad. This guy was a soldier. Probably seen a fair amount of wounds and injuries and suffering, and he was obviously quite upset by his servant's condition. The guy's paralyzed and said dreadfully tormented, so I guess thrashing about in an enormous pain. And Jesus said to the man, verse 7, "I will come and heal him." Now, the other version of this in Luke suggests that, in fact, at some point, the centurion simply sent on some Jewish leaders, because he himself felt, well, I'm a Gentile, I know the Jews are uncomfortable around the Gentiles because of their, you know, ceremonial sort of views, and equally I am a bloody man, probably, you know, slaughtered and executed. So apparently the other version shows that the centurion sent envoys or emissaries to actually carry the message. In Matthew's account, gives the impression the centurion does it himself. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes; to another, come, and he comes; to my servant, do this, and he does it." So he says to Jesus, "Look, I'm not worthy, you know, Gentile, military man, all that stuff. Look, Lord Jesus, just speak the word. You don't even have to come. Just say the word, and I know it will happen, just as you say. Because I know all about authority, and I know that you've got authority, and you just speak the word, it'll happen." And when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So this man had, according to Jesus, great faith. That may not necessarily mean a great amount of faith, but it was very different faith from most people that Jesus met, because most people, it would say things like, "Jesus, come and lay your hands on my little daughter and she'll be healed." Or when they could touch the hem of his garment, they would be healed. But here's a man who doesn't require Jesus' presence, doesn't require any hands laying on or garments or oil. He simply says, "Don't even come near my house, just speak the word and it will happen." And Jesus is like, this is impressive. This man requires nothing other than me just to sort of speak words. Wow, that is some faith. And Jesus marveled at it. He was taken aback. "I've not seen faith like this even among, you know, the Israelites and the Jews." Dropping down to verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So, you know, quite a remarkable example. But notice that Jesus said this centurion had great faith. And here, verse 13, he says, "As you have believed." He had belief, he had great faith, healing took place. So, you know, we know, we'll see a few more in a second, we know that faith pretty much is something that needs to be present for healing. Belief. And of course, if you believe that, well, sometimes God does and sometimes he doesn't, and it depends on the mood he's in, and, well, it's a bit of a lottery, you know, if your number comes up, you get healed; if it doesn't, you won't. Well, that's not really very good. the centurion here, again, no doubts. Jesus, speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, right, done. As you believed, let it be done. We drop down to chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, which would be Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. So Matthew cuts this one rather short, bit of a pity, but you know, other writers, Mark and Luke, give us more details. You know the story. These four guys brought their buddy on a stretcher, and he was paralyzed, but when they got to the house where Jesus was preaching, the crowd was so great they couldn't get in. And rather than saying, well, okay, Joe, I guess it wasn't God's will for you to be healed, because if it was his will, you know, the crowds have opened, and or Jesus would have walked out or floated out and just gazed at you, but I guess it wasn't God's will. Well, they just said, no, we're here for a result. And so they took the man up on the roof, and they took the tiles off the roof, and somehow they lowered this man down in front of Jesus who was preaching. And Jesus, you know, stopped preaching. And like it says here in verse 2, Jesus seeing their faith. Well, how could you see their faith? Well, by their actions, by their body language. The guys weren't taking, you know, the roof apart and lowering their body down in a stretcher in front of Jesus just for fun's sake. They knew that Jesus would heal their friend, and they weren't going to take no for an answer. If it was awkward, if it was difficult, well, they had corresponding actions to their faith. And so Jesus could see their faith. It was like shouting out. The very actions proclaimed their faith. And so faith was here, faith was present. Jesus saw it. Verse 3, well, Jesus said, Son, be of good cheer, you know, cheer up, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because he only said it internally, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? You know, Jesus could figure out what was going on. He was smart enough to read between the lines. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Well, in one way, of course, you can say them both fairly easily, but in a sense, to demonstrate, which is easier to demonstrate? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? Well, the harder thing is to say arise and walk, because if you say your sins are forgiven you, nobody can tell whether your words have any power or not, because you can't tell if somebody's forgiven or unforgiven, can you? But if you say arise and walk, and that person just keeps on lying there, then it's like, oops. So Jesus is about to say, look, if I can show you that I can do the harder of the two, then perhaps you'll believe I can do the other as well. It's far harder to say and demonstrate arise and walk. If I can do the harder of these two, believe I can do the other one. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, which is the easier of the two. He says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, remember, he couldn't get into the house because of the multitudes, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. But notice, there was faith present. The faith of the man, I guess, allowing himself to be dropped, you know, down through the roof. And certainly the faith of his buddies, who went to all this effort and took the roof apart. So faith was there. Faith was present, and Jesus responded, you know, to that faith. Look at Matthew 9, and beginning verse 20. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, remember, the centurion didn't need any touch or oil. He simply said, just speak the word. And Jesus thought that was a particularly good example. of a person who has, you know, great faith. Just say the word and it's done. This lady, she had faith. Hers was linked to the fact that I need to touch this man's garments. If I can touch his garments, I will be healed. And she was speaking her faith there. If I can just touch his garment, I shall be made well. And Jesus turned around, verse 22, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So was there faith present? Well, we know there was. It took faith for the lady to come to Jesus. Remember, she had an issue of blood. That meant that she was, at least from a ceremonial point of view, unclean. Shouldn't be out in public. I think that was certainly the expectation of the Jewish leaders. So for her to come to Jesus, so I mean, first of all, she must have heard about Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She'd heard about this man. She heard about his healings, just like the centurion must have done. Centurion must have heard, because you can't have faith without hearing. And this lady had heard, and she believed that if I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And she spoke it. She said it. She took action because she fought her way to Jesus through the crowds that were thronging him. And she touched his garment. And we said last week, well, to touch the hem of somebody's garment, you probably have to be down on your hands and knees, pretty much. And I remember elsewhere we read that Jesus was being thronged or mobbed, because he turned around at one point and said, well, who's touched me? Who was that? Somebody's touched me. And the disciples said, Lord Jesus, like, everybody's touching us. We're all black and blue with elbows and feet and bunions and things. What do you mean, who's touched you? Everybody's touching you. Which tells you one thing. It wasn't the touch that healed this lady, because others were in the crowd. Others were in the multitude. No doubt, in a multitude of others who required healing, and they were touching Jesus and not being healed. It wasn't the touching that healed the lady, it was her faith. She believed and said, if I touch his garments, I will be healed. And she touched, and she was healed. Others touched, weren't healed because they didn't have faith for that. It was the faith, and Jesus said to her, you know, in verse 22, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. It wasn't Jesus' faith. He didn't know anything about it, really, until after the event. When he turned around and said, who was that? Somebody been healed in my presence. Who was it? And initially she hid away, but eventually she saw she couldn't hide much more, and she came forward and said, you know, Lord Jesus, it was me, and this is a story, and so on. So her faith triggered the healing. If we look down at verse 27 of Matthew 9, just a few verses below. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus apparently carried on, interestingly. And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him. And I guess you don't just, you know, sprint along behind Jesus if you're blind. You know, which house did he go into? You know, number 7, where's that then? Well, obviously you have to sort of ask the way along, feel the way along, tap with the white sticks, whatever you did in those days. Ask other people, grab somebody's hand. So a bit of work required, a bit of effort, a bit of commitment. But eventually they come to the house where Jesus is, and the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? You know, do you have faith? Do you believe? And you might have said, well, they made the journey, they made the effort, and that's true, that was corresponding action. We know that faith without works is dead, and here there were associated or corresponding actions that they took. And Jesus could see that, but he asked for a further commitment. Do you believe? Do you believe I can do this? Do you? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. So again, Jesus, according to your faith. So the lady with the issue of blood, your faith has made you whole. To these two gentlemen here, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. The centurion had great faith. So we see faith, you know, again and again. The men who let their buddy down through the roof, Jesus saw their faith. Faith in action. which of course is the title of today's message, Faith in Action. Look at Matthew chapter 15 now, and verse 21. I think there's one more example. Matthew 15 and verse 21. This is the lady whose daughter was demon-possessed. But she had, if you remember the story here, she had no covenant with the God of Israel because she was herself a Gentile, cut off, having no covenant, no promises. And in that sense, Jesus said, well, this is not the time. Verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And so again, you know, faith comes by hearing, and this lady had obviously heard the stories and obviously believed them once more. And so she came, you know, have mercy, have mercy. Verse 23, but Jesus answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So that implies that as they walked about, you know, this lady was dogging them. Everywhere they went, she was right behind them, crying out, crying out, crying out. The disciples were quite embarrassed by this noise, and it wasn't very seemly, was it? We're a religious group, you know, got halos and things, and here's this lady from the regions, and she's bellowing out all the time. And Jesus answered and said, verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my mission. You know, the Father sent me, and that's my job, to bring the message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And this, no doubt, after quite a bit of toing and froing and shouting and bawling and squalling. But again, she had no covenant, not like you and I, so we can't use this as an example of what we should be doing. But this is actually showing that even somebody who didn't have a covenant was able to obtain healing. But Jesus answered, said, it is not good, it's not right to take the children's bread, what belongs to the children, it's their nourishment, and to throw it to the little dogs, little puppy dogs. It's just not right. Implying, you know, I'm not going to do it. And she said, well, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And I touched Jesus, said, oh, wow. He said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So she got through to Jesus. He just thought, what can you say? This lady has good, great faith. She's persistent. She's not giving up. She's not going to give up until I respond. And what's more, fair comment. Little puppy dogs do grab the crumbs that fall off the table. Well, she's quite bold. And so Jesus responded to her faith. Her faith was strong in the sense of she didn't let it go until she got results. It wasn't a weak faith that sort of began and petered out. It stayed going, and it went and it went and went until she got her result. So in each of those cases there, we've seen, not just Matthew, you know, faith appearing, you know, every time. Faith is important. And I think we probably all understand that faith is important. We looked previously at faith a number of times. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we often say faith comes by hearing and hearing, and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. That's where faith comes from. But in a sense, there's a little bit more to it than just hearing alone, because faith is also a decision to believe God's word. We hear it, but we do have to decide to believe it. If we don't decide, we'll just sort of float rather aimlessly. Or else, by default, you're going to decide to believe something else. You believe your sight, you believe your feelings, you believe the opinions of some other church member. You know, you and I have to make a decision to come off the fence We can't just hear endlessly. You know, we've got all the tapes and all the CDs and all the messages, and hearing only won't make a difference. Just hearing and hearing and hearing. Faith comes by hearing. But you and I at some point have to make a decision to believe what we hear. Because hearing only can be deceptive. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. And this is Paul probably writing book of Hebrews, and he says verse 1 chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. He's talking about ancient Israel coming out of Egypt into the wilderness, hearing many promises, but of course ultimately rebelling. And if you remember, all bar Joshua and Caleb, who were adults, died in the wilderness. That was possibly 1.5-2 million. All of them died in the wilderness. None of them went into the promised land. None of them, other than Joshua and Caleb, went into the land flowing with milk and honey. And Paul's saying, look, they did not enter that promise. They didn't get into that promised land. They didn't enter the rest. And so let us be very cautious. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard the word. They heard it quite a lot, actually. But it mixed their hearing with faith. They heard and heard and heard. But at some point you have to decide to believe. And they didn't. And so they chose to believe their feelings, they believed their fears, they believed their anxieties, they believed the negative people in the congregation, they believed it would be better back in Egypt, they believed God was out to kill them. What they didn't believe was the good news that was preached to them. A land flowing with milk and honey, go across and possess it. But they heard, that's the point I'm making. So faith comes by hearing, yeah, but not just hearing only. Hearing is how faith comes, but there's a point where you and I have to believe what we hear. Hearing alone and doing nothing puts you in a position of these ancient Israelites who heard and did not mix their hearing with faith. And so they lost out. So hearing, yes, but hearing plus believing. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 21. So the next book along, Hebrews and James chapter 1 verse 21. You've certainly got to hear the word. If you don't hear the word, of course you won't know what's in it. And you can't believe what you've never heard. But you can hear and hear and hear and hear if you're not too smart. You can be hearing for 25 or 35 or 45 years and doing nothing. And that's not right either. At some point you have to make a decision. I've heard this, and what's more, I choose to believe. And that's mixing your faith with your hearing. Verse 21 of James 1, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness if you're a King James Version, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's the word of God. It says receive it, have it planted, let it, you know, be a seed that grows up and so on. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So yeah, faith comes by hearing, but at some point you have to choose to believe. If you're a hearer only, and it's another message on faith, another message on healing, yeah, another one on faith and another one on healing, and you know, the years progress into decades, and I'm going to hear another one and hear another one, well, faith should be coming, but at some point you have to make a decision. And I now choose to believe what I've heard. verse 22 again, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Or be blessed in what he's doing. So you and I must decide to believe. There is a doing part. It's not just hearing and hearing and hearing ad nauseam, endlessly, leading to never a conclusion, always being, I'm not too sure what to believe. I think I'll just listen for another 25 years. But at some point, we have to decide to believe. We're in James. Look at James chapter 2, and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. If there's no action, if there's no works, if there's no activity, if it's just somebody saying, well, I've got faith, but you couldn't tell a thing, then it's potentially just a dead faith. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Is that supposed to be faith? You do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Or you could translate that as faith without corresponding actions is dead, lifeless, meaningless, actually. So you can talk about faith, but if there's no action, then it's a dead faith. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without corresponding actions is dead. You think about the woman with the issue of blood. Did she have corresponding actions? Amen, brother, she did. She left her apartment, she went through the crowds, she elbowed her way through, she got to Jesus, she grabbed hold of his garment, she said, if I can touch that, I'm going to be healed. And she did, and she was. The blind men, they came after Jesus. Where's he got to? You know, put me in the door of his house. The four men with her friend on the stretcher, were there corresponding actions? Did they go up on the roof? Did they knock a hole in it? Did they let the man down, the centurion? Did he go after Jesus, send emissaries and so on, and then get Jesus' attention and then say, just say the word? Corresponding actions again and again. And without those, you know, faith is just, it's a dead faith. There's nothing there. So you and I, you know, must be thinking about, you know, I'm hearing. I need to decide at some point that my hearing has got to be turned into an actual belief in my part. And belief is not feeling, is it? Belief is choosing to believe. It's a decision that we make. And then we must do something. We turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus says the same thing. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So that would be people hearing what Jesus was saying, but not doing it. 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So there's three parts here. You've got to come to Jesus, part one, hear his sayings, part two, but part three, the special part, and does them. So coming to Jesus, you know, sitting in services, sitting by your Bible, hearing what Jesus teaches, reading the Bible, that's fine. You've got to do parts one and two for sure. But if we don't do them, then it's a dead faith. Faith without corresponding actions is a dead faith. We have to make a decision to believe and to act accordingly. And Jesus, I'll show you what the person's like who does them. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So here's somebody who is completely stable, and the storms of life don't move them. They are secure. You know, hurricanes and tempests and floods come, but this person remains secure because they've come to Jesus, they've heard his sayings, and they are doers of the word, not hearers only. But, verse 49, he who heard and did nothing, never chose to believe, just hearing and hearing endlessly, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So two storms hit both properties. Was it God's will that one survived and one collapsed? Nothing to do with God's will. The question was, one person heard and did, one person heard and heard and heard. And one of these days I'm going to get around to doing something. By the time they get around to it, too late. You know, building collapsed, blown over. You know, and action is not, you know, waiting for a feeling. You know, when I feel faith, then I'll believe in God's word. Be a long wait you've got then. When I see healing, then I'll believe. Well, sorry, but faith comes first. Faith is a decision to believe and to act in accordance with the word of God. It's a decision. You can choose to believe, you can choose not to believe. It's not a feeling. You don't wait for some sort of, you know, feeling in your stomach that now I feel like God's going to answer me. Now I feel a sort of feeling of confidence. Lovely to have that, I've got to say. That's not faith. Faith is there whether you feel it or not. Faith is a decision to believe that what God has said in his word is true, and that he will do what he has said he will do, no matter what you feel, and then to act accordingly. And a number of actions we can take, but one we've covered before, look at again for a few moments now, is that one of the actions you will take is you will speak to your mountain. If you believe in your heart, you will speak with your mouth. There are laws of faith. One law of faith is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And second law of faith is that faith is voice activated. You speak your faith. You speak to your mountain. We turn to Mark chapter 11 and beginning in verse 13. Mark 11 verse 13. So we have faith, we choose to believe, but then one of the things that will be our corresponding action is that our words will reflect that. Verse 13, Mark 11, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. You know, obviously hungry. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So Jesus spoke to a fig tree. And you might say, well, you never find me speaking to a fig tree. That's fine. Then we'll never have the results that Jesus had. But Jesus, Lord and Savior, spoke to a tree, a bush. And he spoke out loud because it said the disciples were there. So I heard and I thought, that's odd. The master speaking to a tree. Would you credit that? That's amazing. And then, of course, went into the town a day later, verse 20, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Look, can you imagine? Jesus, look, you cursed that fig tree, and look, it's all dried up. Wow. And, you know, Peter is impressed. Didn't expect that to happen. And Jesus answered, said to him, have faith in God. I'm going to teach you a lesson about this. I'm going to explain what happened here. And something that you can do as well. Have faith in God. Or the Greek says, have the faith of God. Or you could say, have the God kind of faith. For assuredly, that means this is sure. This is certain. This is definite. I'm not telling you little porkies. This is not a white lie, an exaggeration. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, speaks to this mountain even. You see me speaking to a tree. Well, I'm telling you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So Jesus said, whoever speaks to the mountain, not speaking to God at this point, he's speaking to the mountain and says, mountain, move, mountain, leave, mountain, go, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says, mountain, go, will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So you can see that the word says appears about three times. Says to the mountain, believes that what he says will come to pass, he will have what he says. Says, 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 speaks, speaks, speaks. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, or believe that you have received them, and you will have them. When do you believe? When you pray. But you must believe. The faith must be there. And so you go to God, discuss the situation with him, and then do what he says. Turn around, point to the mountain, which doesn't mean necessarily a mountain out your back window. It's talking of a big situation in your life that needs to move. It might be sickness, it might be poverty, who knows what it is. Something in your life that you cannot budge. Speak to it. But believe that what you say will come to pass. Speak to the mountain. And Jesus said here, verse 23, whoever says to the mountain and believes, it will come to pass. He wasn't saying, well, you saw me do it, but of course you could never do that, boys. I'm just showing off with my extra super duper powers as a, you know, son of God, but, you know, envy, envy, but I did it and you can't. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 20. Matthew 21, verse 20. Same scenario, same incident. So Matthew 21 and verse 20. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. In other words, you could do that too, boys. If you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do this sort of thing, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Speak to the mountain. Don't doubt in your heart. And next week we'll look a little bit at the question of unbelief. Cover that next week. But he says, speak to the mountain, tell it to move, don't doubt, and it will happen. So in Mark it says, whoever says this, it will work for. And Jesus said, you can do exactly what I did there. You can speak to a fig tree, it will obey you. And in fact, not only can you do that, you can even also speak to this mountain, and it will move. So speak two things. If we look at Luke chapter 17, so the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. And the apostles, well, Jesus just told them they had to forgive people rather a lot, and they weren't quite expecting to have to do that. And so they realized a bit of a struggle here, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, Jesus didn't actually tell them, you know, how to increase their faith. He simply said, verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed. You can say or speak to this mulberry tree or sycamine tree, some translations say, be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. If you speak, if you have faith, you would say. And that's how the King James phrases it. If you had faith, you would say, you would speak. Even faith as small as a mustard seed, which is pretty small. So we don't need, you know, huge amounts of faith. It's not so much having great faith. I mean, our faith might be shown in great ways, but we don't need a great amount of faith. But we do need to release it. Jesus said, if you have faith, even as tiny as a little mustard seed, you can say, you can speak. Say to this mulberry tree, the sycamine tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So elsewhere, Jesus spoke to a fig tree. He said you could speak to a fig tree as well. You could speak to a mountain. Here it says you could speak to this mulberry tree, and it will obey you. If you have faith, and if you speak. Because, you know, I think we said before, faith is in two places. It's in the heart. It's in the mouth. If you believe in the heart and speak with your mouth, then things get done. That's one of the laws of faith. Faith is in two places. I think we've also called it the heart and mouth connection. You believe in your heart and do not doubt. You speak to the situation and it changes. We turn to Luke chapter 6 again and verse 45. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. But of course you do have to believe in your heart, and it's not a pretense, sort of wishful thinking. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, just before we were earlier. And Jesus is teaching here, and he says, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. What's he on about? He's saying a good man has a good treasure in his heart, and he brings it out. Well, how do you bring good things out of your heart? And he carries on, by converse, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. How? How do things out of your heart? Well, for out of the abundance of his heart, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You speak what's in your heart in abundance. A good man has a good treasure in his heart, and you can tell what's in his heart by what his mouth speaks. And conversely, a evil person has an evil treasure in his heart, and it's released by speaking. You can tell what's in somebody's heart in abundance by what they speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks, we've often said, because sometimes under pressure you find out what somebody really believes by what they are saying. Oh, situation's getting worse all the time. I don't think we're going to pull through this time. Oh, I don't think God's going to help us this time. Oh my word, it's getting worse and worse. What can we do next? Oh, panic. And the words are like, this is a big giveaway. The words that I hear, or the words that you're saying, if you're listening to your own conversation, is like, uh-oh, the words that I'm speaking, they are giving away what I believe in my heart, and these are not words of faith, and I'm not believing in my heart. The words that I'm speaking are words of doubt and unbelief, and that must be what's in my heart. Now, final scripture, let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'll just hit this one briefly since we're almost out of time. But if we want our heart to be filled with good things, then of course we do what we read earlier. We renew our mind and we fill our heart by meditating in God's word day and night. We receive God's word, we ponder it, we chew it over, we get it down deep inside of us, we make decisions to believe, and our heart is filled with God's word, filled with God's promises, filled with good things, and then we speak out of the abundance of our heart. And that comes by spending time in God's word. But Romans chapter 10, and picking up in verse 8, we'll just read this that much comment. What does it say then? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul's saying, we're preaching and talking about the word of faith, and it's in your mouth and in your heart. Faith in two places. That, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. Saving, by the way, can include healing in the Greek. But with the heart, one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Heart and mouth. Verse 10, we could read verse 10 as, with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made. With the heart one believes to healing, with the mouth confession is made to health. Heart and mouth connection. You will speak out of your mouth what you believe in abundance in your heart. Faith in two places. So, one of the corresponding actions, in conclusion, to our faith is speaking. We speak what we believe, and we speak, of course, as Jesus said, we speak to our mountain. Okay, I think with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.